All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. If you know what book that little passage is from, you're probably a little bit of a nerd. I just saw Jeff. He's like, yeah. But in the book, The Lord of the Rings, we're introduced early on to a character named Aragorn. And if you have never read the books before, you would go into it going, okay, who is this guy? He kind of gives off a little bit of a strange vibe when the main character Frodo first meets him, and he's kind of disheveled, and they don't really trust him right away. And little do they know that he's actually the rightful king. But he's living as, you know, a ranger in the north, and he just wanders around in the wilderness. And so people are kind of like, is this the one that, like, that is going to inherit the throne of Gondor? Is he the one that actually? And you learn as the books go on that, yes, he comes from a long line of kings, and he's the rightful king, the heir to the throne of this great kingdom. But there's this little song, this prophecy, if you want to call it that, that is about him. And then when you begin to understand who he is, then all of these words make sense, right? All that is gold doesn't glitter, right? There's nothing like glittery or fancy about this character. And he's wandering around, but he's not actually lost. And all of these kind of deep meanings in this song that is sung about him, or this poem that is this written. And the amazing part of the story is that as the narrative goes on and on and on, and then eventually in the last book, he inherits the throne and he takes his place as the rightful king. But for like pages and pages and pages, you're kind of looking at it. Is he going to actually step into this? Is he the one that this song is about? Now, the reason I'm thinking about that is that it actually reminds me of our passage today, believe it or not. And I actually wonder if Tolkien kind of stole that idea from the scriptures, because we're going to look at a passage, a blessing, a prophecy that was given 2,000 years before the coming of the Christ. And the word is given about a king that is coming. Someone is coming who has all of these kingly attributes, and it's given 2,000 years before Jesus. Now, the reason this is important is it last week, if you remember, we started off our Advent series. Our theme for this whole month is Worthy One, looking at the worthiness of Jesus and what he came to accomplish and why he is the only one who can actually do what he did. And so last week we began by looking at Revelation chapter 5, and it's this throne room scene, and it's this scene of worship, and John sees God on his throne, and all of these elders and angelic beings and creatures are bowing down and worshiping God. And John in Revelation 5 sees that in the right hand of God is this scroll that is sealed up. And the scroll represents the full redemptive plan of God, God's perfect plan of judgment and salvation. The plan for human history is contained in this scroll. And if you remember, the word goes out, hey, is there anyone worthy to open the scroll? Meaning, is there anyone worthy who can put God's plan of redemption and salvation into motion? Is there anyone who can do it? And we're told that there's no one on heaven or in heaven or on earth or under the earth. There is no one in the universe worthy enough to do it. And so because of that, John begins to weep, because it seems like this perfect plan of salvation is going to be indefinitely postponed because there's no one worthy enough to do it. And then in verse 5 of Revelation 5, it says this, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And so we talked about why why Jesus is the only worthy one who can do this. And so what we want to do for the remaining weeks is look at some of these titles that are given to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain, God in the flesh. What do all these things mean, and why are they so important, and why does all of those different descriptions and titles given to Jesus, why does that just prove his worthiness to do this? And so this morning we want to ask the question, well, what does it mean that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? What does that actually mean? Is it just a title, or is there more to it? And so what we want to do this morning is look at Genesis chapter 49. So if you have a Bible, last week was really easy. Remember, I was like, hey, it's the last book of the Bible. This week is also very easy. It's the first book of the Bible. So you just go and open your Bible and you'll see Genesis right at the beginning, and you can turn to chapter 49. But in Genesis 49, there's this amazing prophecy about the Lion of Judah. And so what we want to do this morning is just kind of unpack this passage a little bit. What does it mean? What is the significance of what is said? And then we want to end with just three truths about Jesus being the Lion of Judah. What does it mean for us if he actually is this person? What are the implications in our lives? So before we get to Genesis 49, we have to give a little bit of background, because I don't want to assume that we just kind of parachute in and you're all like, yeah, I know exactly what's going on in Genesis 49. So again, just remember, like in Revelation 5, there's only one person in the universe who can accomplish God's plan of salvation. And then you go all the way back to the beginning. In the book of Genesis, at the very beginning of creation, and what you see is you begin to see these promises of the one who's going to do this. So before Genesis 49, there's two other promises in the book of Genesis, but they're actually a little bit vague in the details. So Genesis chapter 3 is the first mention of this person that's going to come to accomplish the will and the plan of God. So if you remember in the early chapters of Genesis, God has created everything. All of his creation is good. He's created the earth. He's created all of the animals. He created a garden. And then he created the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden to care for this garden. And if you remember the story, God says, hey, listen, you can eat from any tree in the garden except for one. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? He gives one command. Basically, God is saying, let me be the one that determines good and evil for you. Don't eat from that tree. Just obey me and trust me. And what do the first human beings do? They eat from the tree. They're tempted by Satan. Satan comes and begins to twist the words of God, and he speaks lies to them. Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees? And again, that's not what God said, but you can begin to see that Adam and Eve believe the lie, because they're like, oh, well, no, you know, God said we can't eat from the one tree in the middle, and we're not even allowed to touch it or we'll die, which is not what God said. So they begin to believe the lie, and then the fruit looks good, and they want to be wise, and they want to be like God, and so they disobey. And immediately they're plunged into shame and guilt, and they run and they hide from God and from each other. And sin is introduced into the world. And so God comes and he chases after his people and he calls out to them, what have you done? And then, you know, they all blame each other. And then God pronounces curses in Genesis 3. He basically is saying, hey, this is going to be the result of what you've done. Here's the reality of what is going to happen. And so he speaks first to Satan. And in Genesis 3:15, he says this interesting thing to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And right away, as the reader, we should go, who's he? He shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And so right in the first few chapters of the Bible, there is the first promise. Hey, there's someone who's coming. Listen, sin, you human beings, you have plunged all of creation into sin, but there's someone coming who's going to fix this problem. There's someone coming who's going to crush the head of Satan, but Satan will do damage to him. But there's this promise, right? This glimmer of hope that someone is coming. There's going to be hatred and enmity between the human race and the demonic, but there's someone coming from the seed of woman who's going to accomplish this great task. And so then you read through Genesis, and you see that you get to Genesis 6, and it says that every thought of every human being was evil all the time. It's just evil and sin has been multiplied in the human race over and over and over. And so God sends the flood and he preserves one family, Noah and his family. And then after the flood, you keep reading on and you're like, okay, so the human race has started over. Maybe we'll be better this time. And you get to the Tower of Babel and they're just as sinful. And they're like, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We don't need God. We're going to disobey God. And then it's just on and on and on. All of this sinfulness multiplied over and over. And then you get to Genesis 12. And you have to imagine that that promise has been passed down to all human beings. Hey, there's someone coming. It was promised to Eve and Adam in the garden. Someone is coming. And it's like every new generation, probably the thought was, is it him? Is it Noah? Is he the one that's going to save us and fix this problem? Is it this person? And then you get to Genesis 12 and we get the next promise given to a man named Abram. God chooses Abram and says, hey, I want you to go to a country, go to a place that I'm going to tell you. And in Genesis 12, verse 2, God says to Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you read that, and you have to realize that's not just about Abram. Okay, there's someone coming from this family group now, which will become the Israelites. There's someone coming who's going to be a blessing to the whole world. All the nations will be blessed through this person. And so then you read on and you read about Abraham and Sarah, and they have a son named Isaac. And I'm sure that the thought was, okay, is he the one? And you read about the story of Isaac, and then Isaac has twin boys named Jacob and Esau, and you say, okay, is one of these going to be the one? And if you read, their family is a mess, and Jacob and Esau are sinful, especially Jacob. He steals the birthright from his brother, and then he does all of these terrible, wicked things, and then eventually Jacob has 12 sons with two different women, which is just a whole mess in and of itself. He marries Leah and Rachel, and there's all of this strife and conflict between his two wives, and there's all of these problems because of this sinfulness in this family. And those 12 sons that are born will become the 12 representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a promise given, right, in the book of Genesis. Someone is coming, the seed of the woman. He's going to deal with this sin problem. He's going to fix what is broken. And then you go on a bit in human history, and it's like, okay, it's someone coming from Abraham's family. This one family group out of all of the world, there's someone coming, and he's going to bless the whole world. And then you just keep reading, and you're like, when is this going to happen? Because you read about Joseph now, one of the sons of Jacob, being sold into slavery, and there's all of this sinfulness, and Joseph is sent to Egypt, and then he ends up, you know, rising in the ranks and becoming second in command in Egypt, and he saves his family from the famine, and he brings Jacob and his other 11 brothers and their families to Egypt. And then you get to Genesis 49, and Jacob is at the end of his life. He knows that he's going to die, and he gathers his 12 sons to him so that he can bless them. Now, this seems a little bit odd because in our culture, we don't do this a lot. But this was very common, that you know, if the patriarch of a family, if he was going to die, he would often gather his sons, his family together, and then he would pronounce blessings on them. Very common. Or if you were the firstborn son and then you were leaving your father's household, there would be a blessing said to you and hands laid upon you to bless you as you left. Very common. So this is what our text is. Jacob is, hey, I'm going to bring you all together. I know that I'm going to die soon, so let me pronounce these blessings on you. And he goes, all of Genesis 49 is one son after another, he pronounces these blessings on them. So our text is in verses 8 to 12. We're not going to read all of chapter 49. You can do that later. But Jacob blesses his first three sons. And then verses 8 to 12 is when he pronounces a blessing on Judah. So this is what it says. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So you read that blessing of Judah, and listen, he's the fourth born son with Leah, the least favorite wife of Jacob. So there's a whole lot of mess going on in this family, and the language that is used as Jacob pronounces a blessing on Judah is quite amazing. All of the language is suited for someone who is royalty, not just the fourth born son out of 12. And so that should lead us to ask the question, okay, what is actually going on here? Is this blessing actually about Judah, or is it about someone else? Is Judah just like an amazing guy that all of these words are about him? Is Judah like the best, morally responsible, righteous person in the family? And so Jacob is like, hey, listen, everyone's going to bow down to you and you're going to be a king. Is it actually about Judah? Well, I would propose to you that it's not about Judah. Well, one, we know that Judah, far from being a righteous, great leader, he's a terrible person. We know this from a few places. In Genesis 37, Judah was the one that actually convinced his brothers, hey, let's sell Joseph into slavery. So it says, then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Now, you might read that and go, oh, Judah did it to save Joseph's life. No, Judah did it to make a profit. If we just kill our brother and bury him and conceal the blood, we're not going to get any money. So let's sell him and then we'll make a profit off of him. Then you get a little bit later in Judah's life and you get to Genesis 38 and Judah commits adultery with his daughter-in-law. And he does so because he thinks that she's a prostitute. Now, I'm not going to read that. That can be your Advent reading tonight with your family, okay? Genesis 38. It's a terrible story. Judah is not a good man. He commits just terrible, atrocious sins. So when we read this blessing, we shouldn't go, oh, Judah must be an unbelievably amazing, righteous person. No, it's actually not about Judah. Jacob is giving this blessing to Judah, but it's not about him. There is someone else coming from his lineage that this blessing is about. Because even if you begin to read, you read the first few lines, your brothers will praise you, you will defeat all your enemies, your family will bow down to you. Judah is a lion. And you have to understand, the lion language was used often in the ancient Near East to describe royalty. You would call kings and you would call rulers, you would call them lions. It was a title of royalty. It's royal language being used here. And so all of these things, you begin to go, man, there's something deeper. And then it just becomes more obvious in verse 10. The scepter won't depart from Judah. The ruler's staff won't leave between his feet. And so scepters and ruler's staffs are all descriptions of a king. And so what is being said is that the kingly line is not going to depart from this line of Judah. And if you know your biblical history, you'll know that King David and King Solomon are all in this line of Judah. And then there's this interesting phrase at the end of verse 10, until tribute comes to him. Now, you have to understand, this is a notoriously hard verse to translate from the original Hebrew. Literally, the verse says, right, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to Shiloh. And you're like, well, what does that mean? This word Shiloh is used once here, besides the times that it's used to describe a city in Israel. There's a city in Israel named Shiloh, but most scholars go, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense for this word used here to be describing a city until tribute comes to the city of Shiloh. The word Shiloh in Hebrew comes from the verb shalah, which means in Hebrew to be at rest and to be content, to be tranquil and peaceful, to be at ease. So if this is describing, and I think it is describing somebody, what it's saying is the scepter and the ruler staff is never going to leave Judah until tribute comes to the one who brings peace. It's describing a person. I mean, it makes it obvious as you go on at the end of verse 10, and to him, not to Judah, to Shiloh, to the one who brings peace, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So there's someone coming in this line of Judah that is going to be a king, and he's going to bring peace, and the obedience of all the nations is going to come to him. And then, I mean, the rest of the words given to or pronounced over Judah are just a description of this type of kingdom. That we, some of these metaphors we don't really understand. Okay, binding your foal to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. What does that mean? Well, in that world, you would never tie up an animal to a vine, because what would happen? The animal would eat all of the stuff on the vine. Right? If you're growing grapes and you're like, I'm going to go tie up my animal, why on earth would you tie it up to your vine? Because the animal will eat everything. What this is saying is, in this kingdom, in this king's kingdom, there is so much plenty and there is no lack and no want that you can tie up your animals to vines, and who cares if they eat them all, because there are so many choice vines. That's also what it means when he says he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Listen, he's not giving like laundry tips. Don't wash your clothes in wine. That's a terrible idea. But do you know what he's saying? Wine is going to be so plentiful in this kingdom that if you wanted to wash your clothes in wine, go right ahead. There is no lack in this kingdom. So do you see that this is a king unlike any other? This is a kingdom that is unlike any other. So what Genesis 49 does, this prophecy about this king who is coming, it now sets the tone. for messianic expectation. It sets the tone, right? Genesis 3, all we're told is, okay, the seed of the woman, someone's coming from the line of the woman. Genesis 12, okay, it's from this family, and all the world is going to be blessed through someone in this family. And then you get to Genesis 49, and all of a sudden the tone shifts, and we're like, oh, this is a king who is coming. This is not just a random person who's going to crush Satan's head and bring blessing to the whole world. This is a royal someone. It comes from the royal line of Judah. And like I said, 2,000 years goes by. And we see the line of Judah. And we see the kingly men who come through this line, King David and King Solomon. But as you begin to investigate this kingly line of Judah, it is full of corruption and wickedness and evil, which we're going to get to next week. And so the question then was being asked, okay, is God going to keep his promise? And as you know, the history of Israel, well, finally the kingdoms are destroyed and the Israelites are taken into captivity to Babylon. And it seems like all hope is lost. And even when they come back after 70 years from captivity, they're now under Roman occupation. And there's this, okay, is God going to actually do what he said he would do? 2,000 years ago, he said that a king was coming. Where is this king? And then you get to Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew chapter 1 is a beautiful genealogy, and we're not going to read all of it, but I would encourage you to read all of it. Because what it does is it proves, look, God has fulfilled his promise. The king has come. So you read the first few verses in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So right away you're like, okay, we've heard about David, we've heard about Abraham, and Jesus is coming from these lineages. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brother, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That is the scandalous relationship in Genesis 38. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. So already we're like, okay, this is the Davidic line, this is the line of Judah, this is the kingly line. And then it goes on, and we're not going to read all of the names, but it goes all the way up until they're deported to Babylon. It gives all the names after they're sent back to Jerusalem from Babylon. But here's how it ends in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So you have to understand, they always did lineages through the father's line. And so you get all the way to the end, and you go, okay, Jesus has come. The king is now here. The Lion of Judah, the one to whom the scepter belongs to, the one who will bring peace and rest, the one to whom tribute comes to, the one to whom the obedience of the nation comes to. God has kept his promise. 2,000 years later, the king has come. So what we see in Genesis 49 is an amazing prophecy given 2 millennia before Christ comes. And it's a prophecy about that title that we read in Revelation 5, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the King. So as we think about the realities of that, okay, what does that mean for us? What are the implications that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, that he's the King? So I have three applications, three realities, truths of what this means. The first is this. Jesus is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. It means that he is Lord, not just Savior. You see in Genesis 49 that the scepter and the ruler's staff belongs to Jesus. He is the king. The tribute comes to him. The obedience of the nation comes to him. And so what that means is if Jesus is king, well, a king demands allegiance, right? You bow the knee to a king. Right, so if you think about anything in the ancient world, like if someone is a king, the people that live in his kingdom aren't like, great, we love that you're king, but I'm not going to obey you or listen to anything that you say. It's great that you're king, but I'm actually going to live the way that I want to live. Right, that doesn't make any sense. When someone is king, he demands allegiance, and you bow the knee to your king. This is really important because sometimes Christianity, it seems like we view Jesus as only our Savior. Now, you have to understand, he is our Savior. Jesus saves us from the kingdom of darkness. He saves us from sin. When you ask for forgiveness and you put your faith in Christ, he saves you. He is your Savior, right? He cleanses you. He makes you new. He forgives you. But then sometimes there are some Christians who think, well, okay, I said the prayer, Jesus has saved me, now I can just live however I want. I've got my salvation, right? My ticket to heaven, I'm good to go, my afterlife is secure, so now I'm still in charge of my life. I can do whatever I want, but that's not true. Jesus is Lord. Even when Paul talks about what does salvation mean in Romans 10? What does it mean to be saved? How are we saved? This is what he says in Romans 10, 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Is Lord, King. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So how are we saved? Well, you're saved by confessing Jesus is the King. He's Lord. And the word Lord literally means he's master. He is supreme in authority. So what that means is following Jesus is actually bowing the knee to him. It's acknowledging his kingly rule. When you accept the gift of salvation from God, what you're saying is Jesus, you are the king and I'm not anymore. I am now a servant of the king, right? I don't run my own life anymore. I'm not in charge. I'm not on the throne. Jesus, you are the one who determines what my life looks like. He is Lord. He's not just your savior. This is really important. So as we think about an application, can I just ask you, have you bent the knee to Jesus as king? Or have you bought the lie that, well, yeah, I believe in God and I go to church and that's enough? No, Jesus is Lord, and following him means that you bow the knee to him and he is the one who is in charge of your life now. Secondly, from this passage, we learn that Jesus' rule and reign is eternal. You see this in Genesis 49 when it says the scepter will not depart from Judah. What that means is that Jesus' kingdom never ends. It is an eternal, everlasting kingdom. This is really important. Jesus will not be replaced or challenged by a stronger king because that doesn't exist. There is no other king that can rival Jesus and his kingdom. His kingdom is eternal. It will never end. A few passages that really clearly say that. Hebrews 1:8, the writer says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Just as an aside, curious thing that it's of the Son that we're saying, your throne, O God. The Son is God. And his throne is what? It's forever and ever. It never ends. His kingdom will never be challenged, will never be defeated, will never be overthrown. The throne of Jesus the sun goes on forever and ever. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes this in verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Paul, it's like Paul is kind of caught up in this worshipful moment, and he just gives all of these descriptions of Jesus as king and his kingdom. He's the only blessed sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of all lords, and he dwells in immortality and unapproachable light, and it's to him belongs eternal dominion. His kingdom will never end. This is really important for us. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to remind yourself of this, that right now, in this moment, Jesus is on his throne. He is ruling and reigning. And listen, other kingdoms will rise up and other rivals will attempt to overthrow and topple the kingdom of our God, but they will fail. You have to believe this, because what happens is we look around the world and we see what seem like threats to the kingdom of God and potential disasters, and we can kind of get nervous and scared, but you have to remind yourself, nothing will stop the kingdom of our Lord. Nothing. It's eternal. So let me just give you a really practical example that's going on in our country right now. Right? There's all of this talk about Bill C-9. And about the idea of, hey, let's criminalize parts of the Bible and make it illegal to quote Romans and Leviticus because it's hate speech and all these terrible things. And I got sent a video, and someone asked one of the conservative MPs, like, should Christians be afraid? And he stood up and he said, listen, I'm paraphrasing him, Christians in Canada, you should be very, very afraid. And religious leaders, you should be terrified. And you know what I did? I just laughed. Because listen, sure, I'm concerned about the state of our country, and I believe we're under God's judgment, but really, like, we're supposed to bite our nails and be scared? Do you want to know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of Psalm 2, because this is not new. Throughout human history, there have been wicked, evil people who are like, let's go against God. This is what it says in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Christ. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So do you see, there is nothing new under the sun. Throughout human history, people, nations, rulers have said, let's go against God. Let's go against God and his anointed Jesus, and let's burst these bonds of hatred and religion, and we're going to show God that we don't know, we don't care what he says. And what is God doing when that happens? Is Jesus really on his throne going, oh no? Do you want to know what he does? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God laughs at puny human beings who go, we're gonna snuff out Christianity. He laughs at them. The Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So listen, the answer to, should Christians be scared and terrified of what's going on? Not at all. Because even if in our country one day they throw all Christians in jail, the kingdom of Christ will never end. Ever. God sits on his throne and he laughs. So listen, can I just encourage you? Like, we don't have to stress out. All we're called to do is, hey, continue to be faithful, preach the gospel, call people to repentance, and Jesus will do what only Jesus can do, and his kingdom will never end, ever. Thirdly, following Jesus means being a citizen of his kingdom now. And it's related to the first point, right? Jesus is Lord. He's the King. He's the King of Kings. He's ruling and reigning. But following Jesus means we bow the knee to Him. You put your faith and your trust in Him. You believe in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. He cleanses you. He redeems you. But being a Christian doesn't just mean, okay, well, now I'm just waiting to go to heaven. And I believe in God, and I go to church, and that's all I do. No, following Jesus means you're actually a citizen of His kingdom now. Like, there's a few passages that just talk so clearly about this. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see that it's past tense? It's not like Paul is saying, hey, He saved you from darkness, and one day, at the end, then He'll transfer you to the kingdom of His Son. No, He's already done that. You're doing life right now in the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's why in Revelation 5, right, our text from last week, when everyone's in heaven is beginning to worship the Lamb who was slain because Jesus is worthy, it says they sang a new song saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And here it is, and You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a kingdom person now, and you are doing life in the kingdom of Christ. He is your King. And listen, the world will have all of these values and systems and structures and things that they think this is how you should do life and this is how you should behave, but you're not a citizen of the kingdom of this world anymore. God has saved you from that kingdom of darkness, and now you're a citizen of His kingdom, and so you ascribe to His kingdom principles. So as an example, if you just think about the Sermon on the Mount is basically, hey, this is how you live as a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. And so many times Jesus will say, hey, you've heard that you should seek revenge, and you should retaliate when people do mean things to you, get even with them. But Jesus says, no, in My kingdom, you turn the other cheek. Yet you actually don't seek revenge. Right? The world will say, what's the big deal with lust? What's the big deal with pornography? Who cares? You're not hurting anyone. Sure, we're just wired that way. We're sexual animals. Just follow your instincts. But Jesus says, ooh, actually, in My kingdom, if you look at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery with them. So gouge out your eyes if you see yourself committing that sin, right? Do you see the kingdom of God is opposite than the kingdom of this world? The kingdom of the world would say, well, you should hate your enemies and people that do evil things to you. And God says, actually, in My kingdom, you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you and you take care of them. Right, the world would say, hey, all that we are is physical, and so you should just make your life as comfortable as possible and store up all of these riches on earth and have a whole bunch of money. But Jesus says, well, actually, in My kingdom, why are you stressing about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear? Store up treasures in heaven. So you see, like, we've been given what obedience and life in the kingdom of Jesus looks like. I'm like, we often have this conversation with our kids when we're dealing with conflict in the home, or one of them has sinned or whatever it is, and we'll often say the phrase, something along the lines of like, well, but what is the Jesus way? Right? This is like from 20 years ago when everyone had a WWJD bracelet. Right, and we can go, oh, that's kind of cheesy, but it's true. So oftentimes when my kids are arguing and they want what the other person has, we just say, okay, well, time out, but what is the Jesus way? Right, you put other people ahead of yourself. Right, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And so we want to follow the Jesus way. We are citizens of His kingdom. Now, it's funny because sometimes I don't think my one kid quite gets it, because we're like, let's make hot chocolate. And he's like, I'll go last. because then that means I'm first. I'm like, well, that's not quite. So we're working on it, right? But in all manner of life, oh, they get a bit of money, a gift from someone. They're like, sweet, I'm going to go spend all of this. Okay, well, time out. But what's the Jesus way? How can we be generous with what God has given us? Right? So that's the question that we ask. We are citizens of his kingdom now as we await the return of our King, his second coming. We're not just waiting and twiddling our thumbs until he comes back. We're doing life in his kingdom now, and we ascribe to his values and his priorities and his rules. And listen, we don't do it begrudgingly. We don't go, oh, our king has so many rules and I hate it. Well, we shouldn't do that. What we should do is look at what Jesus has prescribed for his kingdom, and we go, yes, because that is for our flourishing. Our king loves us and he wants us to flourish, and he knows better than us. So I hope you can see Jesus is worthy of all praise, of all adoration, of all worship, because he is our king. He is the king of a kingdom that will never end. And listen, he is a king unlike any other king, a king who would literally step off his throne and die for you. No other king would do that. No other king would look at his enemies and say, you know what, I'm going to die for them and I'm going to make them a kingdom that belongs to me. Jesus is worthy of all praise because he is our great king. So Father, I just thank you for your word. And God, it is always an encouragement and a blessing to read and study your word. God, I thank you that 2,000 years before you sent your son, through Jacob's blessing of Judah, you revealed that there was someone coming who would be a king, but not like any other king, a king whose kingdom would never end, a king whose kingdom is marked by peace and rest, a king who would come and die for his people. So Jesus, we worship you, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our great king. And Jesus, we bow the knee to you as king. You are not just someone who saves us and then lets us do whatever we want. You are our Lord, our master. So God, forgive us for when we've had that thought that, well, I have my salvation, I have my ticket to heaven, and so now I can just live however I want, and I can be in charge of my own life. God, I just pray that everyone here would realize that following you means bowing the knee, stepping off of the throne of our lives, and giving you your rightful place. And God, I pray that we would see that right now we are citizens of your kingdom, and what a joy it is to live in your kingdom. And you have given us rules and instructions not to be a burden, but to be a blessing for our flourishing. That we would obey you because of our love for you and because you've loved us, not to earn your love. So God, I just pray that we would be known as kingdom people, that we would not ascribe to the kingdom of this world, but that we would ascribe to your kingdom's values and priorities, that we would say, what is the Jesus way in every decision we make? And that you would receive honor and glory through our lives. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.